the reason that we're doing this is because the two big issues, I think, I mean, there are others, but two big issues that our culture is wrestling with, and it causes all sorts of conflict on a moral level, is the issue of life and the issue of gender identity and sexuality. I mean, there are other important questions, of course, that also have to be addressed. The cultural upheaval that we've had this year surrounding the racial unrest that has rocked our country, that certainly is something that, although we began to address it back in the spring, and there's got to be more discussion about that. But that involves other factors besides just the questions of life and gender, which the biblical perspective on that is more easily arrived at, more, I think, clearer for us to address. And I think going forward in our culture, the church will have to grapple with those two issues, probably even more the gender identity issue. But that's the motivation behind this, is to help prepare the church for the discussions that will be engaged in schools and jobs and then in the culture in general, and to try to get a biblical perspective on that. And so that's the reason that we're trying to address the issue of life today. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll try to move through this. Father, we come this morning because we don't know everything. We don't understand everything, and we know that we're in process. And so we're grateful for your word that gives us the lens through which we can see everything. And we're in our lifetime, none of us are going to be able to see everything clearly. But we ask that for us now who are facing these very important moral issues of our day, that we will be able to see clearly from your word how we are to address these issues, first in our own hearts, in the church, and then in our surrounding culture. So help us to consider these things, to look at them honestly, and come to right conclusions, at least conclusions that are moving in the right direction as we seek to follow you. Because this is your world, and we want to live in it as you have told us we should. And so we're asking that you would help us here today, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Did you all read the little sort of introduction that I sent out in an email? That kind of gives a rationale for why we're trying to do this. And the question of life is one that we've been engaged in trying to address for in our culture for, I don't know, 150 years. Its origin and its purpose So Jordan, you want to show that first, just quick.
The universe is everything.
From the tiniest particles, to the largest galaxies, to the very existence of space, time, and life. But how did it all begin? The origin of the universe is the origin of everything. Multiple scientific theories, plus creation myths from around the world, have tried to explain its mysterious genesis. However, the most widely accepted explanation is the Big Bang Theory. The Big Bang Theory states that the universe began as a hot and infinitely dense point. Only a few millimeters wide, it was similar to a supercharged black hole. About 13.7 billion years ago, this tiny singularity violently exploded. And it is from this explosion, this bang, that all matter, energy, space, and time were created. What happened next were two major stages of the universe's evolution, called the radiation and matter era.
Okay, so there we have the commonly accepted explanation for why there is anything at all, that a tiny point, they say just a several millimeters, you know, like eighth of an inch or so wide. I've heard it described as less than a visible point, like less than the point, a period, smaller than an atom. But from that came everything, which means that life came from there too. So the question of how life came out of that is one that that is relevant to us, because we experience life and its meaning somehow has to be derived, if there is any meaning, from this point of view of the Big Bang, from something that is inaccessible to the human mind. And still the question remains, where was that point? How did it come into being? And there's no explanation given for that, but nobody really believes that something can come out of nothing. And so the eternally existent dot, whatever, has no origin, apparently, in this theory. So the question is, what is life? If this is the explanation for where everything came from, then where does that leave us today? Now, when I was in ninth grade, I remember very little from school. But I do have a couple of memories from school. In the ninth grade, we went into biology class for the first day. This was in Dallas, Texas. And the teacher's name, and I almost remember nobody's name, teacher, but I remember his name because his name was Mr. Flack. And so we made a lot of jokes about Mr. Flack. You know, don't give me any flack, you know, a flack jacket, I mean, all that kind of stuff. And so I remember his name. But the first day of class, he wrote on the board, "This is your assignment for tomorrow. Define life." I mean, biology is the study of life, right? Define life. That was our assignment. And that's going to be your assignment now. Okay. Somebody want to give us your definition of life? Crystal?
Life is what God gave to Adam, the meant of life.
Okay, God gave to Adam the breath of life, and this is what he has given to us. Okay. That's certainly what the scripture says, where life came from God. Anyone else with a definition?
Lord, I put down where a human being has a sense of being alive, aware of who we are, that we have a purpose, there's something about that is unique about us, the assistant of an individual human being.
Okay. That's a more particular definition of human life, right? Okay, that's good. Kurt?
Having a conscious existence which involves a functioning body capable of interaction with its surroundings, and a beginning point commonly called birth, and an ending point commonly called death.
Okay, again, you're talking about human life, right?
I try to be more than human life, right?
Okay. That's a good definition. Anyone else? Jordan?
There's a couple on Zoom. Peter says when something that is made up of cells or one cell is still functioning.
Okay.
And Jalissa says life is conscious matter.
Conscious matter. Okay. Yes. Diana. Part of the problem is, Damaris, did you say?
I wrote, I didn't want to use the word energy, but you know, I couldn't come up with another one. And I said, an energy that God made with his spoken word to bring it to being.
Okay. The BBC says that there are over 100 definitions of life, and they're all wrong. And when you start looking it up, you find that what is the definition of life? And I hope I go through this little procedure where this little exercise where we have putting all the all the qualities of life. And what you do is what the BBC says, that there are 7 processes that supposedly define life. Okay, so life is described in terms of function, what it does, right? But that's not technically a definition. If I ask you what is water, and you tell me water you drink, water comes down from the sky, water runs in rivers, okay, you tell me what it does, but what is it? You would have to tell me, oh, you mean it's 2 parts hydrogen and 1 part oxygen. Oh, okay, I get that now. I understand what water is. It's a chemical substance made of 2 elements combined together. But so telling me what it does doesn't tell me what it is. And so what the BBC says, and this is commonly accepted, is the functions of living things: movement, respiration, sensitivity, growth, reproduction, excretion, and nutrition. But what is also true is that this is a useful starting point for defining life, but it's not definitive, because there are things that don't do all of those activities. Viruses, bacteria don't breathe, they don't excrete anything. As far as we know, they technically don't process any proteins or anything in their body, no nutrition. Crystals are able to grow. They grow crystals. So the problem is that there is no consensus on the definition of life. Now, we've had some popular views, the Force, going back to the energy idea that you had, Damaris, you know, the Star Wars, the Force is the life force that flows through everything, according. That's really Hinduism, it's pantheism. So in that view, life is force, energy, spirit, not personal, it's an impersonal kind of energy field that animates everything or makes everything come alive. But that's using the word in the definition. It's really not an acceptable way. to define a word. And so the problem is we know what life looks like because life does imply death. We know something was alive because it died. And I mean, that's one way to define life. It's something that dies. So a living thing is something that dies. So the question of what is alive is an interesting one. And when you look at the Big Bang Theory, so I don't know that anybody would say that there was life in that, what they call the point of the Big Bang. That they said the potential would be there, but something that came out of that, they would say, finally combined to create some sort of matter that was able to do these various functions. But what is it that actually describes or defines life? And there's no way to do it. And I wonder why. Why is it that we can define lots of other things, like everything in this room can be, you can really talk about what it is, the wood, the fabric, the paint, the electricity generating the lights, all that stuff, we can say what it is. But when it comes to life, we really can't. Why? I think it's because God is life. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Life is unique to God. And we cannot define God. We know some true things about God because he's told us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we don't know what that really looks like. And so people who try to define that end up distorting it and really are giving a false view of God, because God cannot be fully defined by man. And of course, it's quite obvious, the infinite cannot be described in finite words. If you can describe the infinite in finite words, then it's no longer infinite. because by definition, infinite means beyond limits. And that would mean that you would have to be able to explain everything with language. And that means that there is nothing that's infinite. But God is outside of space and time, and so outside the human mind. And therefore, it makes sense to me that the knotty issue of what life is cannot be defined by scientists, because God defines life. It's unique to him. And there are different sorts of living things, and we find this in the book of Genesis chapter 1, that when we look at Genesis 1:24, for example, I don't know if you have your Bibles, but let me just read it for us. Genesis 1:24. It said, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. Do you notice that? Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. So somehow, we don't know all that this means, but the idea is that this kind of life is generated from earth, the materials that God had already made. But then when you go over to chapter 2, when there's a more particular explanation of the creation of man, verse 7, it says, then the Lord God formed, you notice, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So there's a different kind of life going on here. There's the life that was generated from the earth, which, I mean, plant and animal life, they're living things. Plants and animals are living, but they don't have the kind of life that was breathed into Adam. So there's a different meaning to life, because that is uniquely from God. And so you see the difference then, that animals are pictured in Scripture as turning into dirt. That's it. They die and they're dead. Or you can eat them because the kind of life they had once they're dead is no longer there. And it's generated from the material stuff of the earth. But when it comes to man, he dies and he's not dead. I mean, his body's dead, but there's more to life than that. And so he continues to live. And therefore, you don't eat man. Because the kind of life that he has is really a picture of God. And so we get the way that God describes his creation of man in chapter 1 verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. I think this is really central and pivotal in this whole discussion, not only about life, but also about gender. Because, as I said in the little introduction that I sent out, I believe that's why these two issues are the primary points of attack from the enemy of our souls, that is Satan. Because he hates God, and therefore, since he can't get to God, he tried with Jesus but he failed, he can't get to God, he attacks what most reminds him of God, and that's us. And so what could he do? The two things that are characteristic of God is he's alive, he's living, and so Satan wants to destroy human life, and man and God is also three separate distinct persons, so there's a unity within a unity in the diversity, and so that's what we see in humanity. The unity, there's one human creature, but there are two kinds of human creatures, male and female. There, and we reflect, therefore, the diversity of God and the unity of God. So I think that's what's behind the drive for unisex and to deny the distinction between male and female, because I think it's driven by the powers of darkness, by Satan himself, to try to destroy the image of God in man. You can't kill him, destroy the image of God in man. And the crux of that image is in the diversity of the sexes. So life then, is not what Star Wars and really pantheism teach, that it's really an energy field that's everywhere and manifests itself in all that is visible, which is just really not real, it's not long-lasting, it's just temporary. It's life is the quality of who God is. He is a living God. And so he made living things that are not like him, but were able to do those various functions that we know are characteristic of living things. But then in a unique way, he created a different kind of life, human life, that does those functions, but more. Also is corresponding to the life that is in God himself. So in the way that I look at this is the question of personhood, which is debated today because animal rights people are animals, persons, and really if it's just a matter of functioning, then you have to say some animals can function better than some human beings can because of the severe handicaps with which some people are born. They're not able to do what some animals can do. And therefore, you people would argue that these are persons, and therefore have some rights as persons. But that is actually a demeaning of human life. And what the scripture tells us is that God is a person. He is three persons. And I think the word spirit is very closely associated, if not the same thing, as personhood. God is a person, God is spirit. And so you look at what a spirit does, you look at what God does, or what a spirit does and what a person does, and they really are very closely aligned. So when we think of only man, mankind has a spiritual life. He's the only one that's a person. And so the question of animal rights is one that comes out of a view that there's really no distinction in the life of a human being and the life of an animal, because it all comes from the Big Bang. It's just simply a different combination of carbon-based life forms, that's all. But the Bible says, no, life is more than that. And sometimes amusing. Years ago, 20 years ago, there was a bumper sticker on a car that used to be waiting to find a parking place on University Avenue. I'd see it almost every day. And it said, animals are just little people in fur coats. And I thought about that, really? Animals are just little people in fur coats. Well, then what do you do about rats in your house? You know, you invite them to the dinner table? I mean, you see a little mouse? Oh, that's cute, you know? And when a squirrel gets hit on the street, you call the ambulance? I mean, do CPR? I mean, what does this mean? The implications are absolutely absurd. Nobody really believes that. I mean, I guess you can, in the same way that people believe the earth's flat, or that, I guess people can believe that animals are people. But nevertheless, the Bible gives us a perspective that tells us that humanity is different kind of life than everything else, because we are made in the image of God. Imago Dei, we are uniquely persons who will live forever. So that personhood, that spirit life that we have, that cannot really fully be defined, because it comes from God himself, who is really undefinable by us except the way that he's told us he is, makes our life matter. And therefore, there is sanctity. The sanctity of life is the sanctity of human life, not all life. Some people want to say all life is precious, and so the Buddhists do that. So nothing, insects, animals are really not supposed to be harmed. It's impossible to live that way, because life is, there's no distinction between animal and human life. The Bible says, no, there's a big distinction. And so the sanctity, the holiness, the specialness of humanity comes out of the Word of God. Really, no other system of thought gives man the dignity that the Bible does. It elevates humanity to being God-like in a way that nothing else is, including angels, because angels don't reflect the diversity of God. There's no gender among the angels, as far as all that we've said. Jesus said they don't marry. So the angels don't reflect the nature of God the way that we do, because of the diversity between male and female. So our position in all of existence is unique as spiritual beings with this kind of life. Now that is, any questions or comments about that? Have any thoughts on that, any reflection? Because I want you to there are only 10 of us in this room, so let's share our thoughts with one another. Diana.
So, supposedly that person who comes there about the atmosphere with small people.
Yeah.
Is someone that had like a puppy, and they really loved the puppy, and the puppy gave a lot of companionship. And so then, why are we drawn, like, why would we be drawn to have those feelings for like a puppy or a cat? I mean, I can think of many reasons why, but I wonder, biblically, is it sinful to have those feelings? Is it a distortion, something that we really need, and we kind of attach it to that? Because it reacts to us.
Yeah. The Bible, I don't think, gives a clear response to that. The animals in the Bible are to be treated with... not with cruelty. In fact, one of the marks of there was a reprimand given to people who treated their animals cruelly. So they're to be treated with dignity, even as you kill them, you know, for dinner. So I don't think it's possible for us to really know what the role of animals are supposed to be in our lives, because the Bible didn't tell us, and we see everything through a distorted view. So I think personally that animals begin to take a place in people's lives because of the incompleteness of our personal relationships with one another, which is true for everybody. Everybody has an incomplete areas of dissatisfaction in relationships or within yourself, a discontent, and so animals can fill that or somewhat mollify that lack. So as far as I know, there won't be animals in heaven. Although I do ask Rocky, I used to say to Rocky, don't you want Scrapper to go to the doggy heaven? There is no doggy heaven, Daddy. Yeah, he would always tell me that. So, and the other answer that I've given is, are there going to be animals in heaven, Jack? I don't know. It's what I say. Look, if you need animals to be happy in heaven, then God will make sure you have animals. But I don't think you will. I don't think you'll need animals. I think you'll be quite satisfied with what God's already got in place for us. But anybody else want to comment on that? Yeah, Kurt?
I agree with what you said. I guess I would say both. In that, you know, the Bible says God gave us all things to enjoy.
Yeah.
He created all things to enjoy.
Yeah.
So we are enjoying.
Yeah.
The problem with fallen man is they can't enjoy things without making idols or more than they
Yeah,
should.
Making an idol out of everything you enjoy. Yeah.
They're not loving people like they should.
Yeah.
So they love their animals and dogs.
Yeah.
It's not a substitute because it's easier, or, you know, it's safe.
Yeah.
That's the tendency of man to take what God has given to enjoy, and they pervert.
It's true. And people, it's not only animals that people love, they love their cars. You ever seen these guys on the streets here, Andrews Avenue and all of Ventura's? I mean, they idolize their cars. You know, they really find a lot of enjoyment there. So it doesn't have to be an animate object. It can be anything that you can find some sort of release and attachment to. Okay, well then, if there are no other questions or comments, want to look at human life then, and where it began, or how it begins, and then what it means. So there's this video that I want us to see that is, it's not a video of actual conception, but it's a very good animation of what happens. And so I found it very intriguing. So Jordan, if you can play that. It's called Miracle of Conception.
To me, I love.
What'd you think of that?
Incredible.
Isn't that amazing? I mean, the first part of describing the sperm moving through the woman's body to find the egg. They say that, I've read different things, but from 50 million to 150 million to 300 million sperm per ejaculation, and all these sperm die except a few that get to the end. And then you see how that one was able to burrow into the shell of the egg, or the outer part of the egg. And then what happens is once it penetrates the egg, there's a hormone released by the egg that hardens the shell, so no other sperm can get in. I mean, people really believe in evolution? I mean, you really believe that could all happen by chance? I mean, really, people are not being honest when they say they believe that. That's utterly impossible. But the question is, when does life begin? Because it's a relevant question regarding the issue of ending the life. There are different views on when life begins by people. You remember one of the two men, a guy named Francis Crick and another guy named James Watson, described the structure of DNA back in 1956, I think it was. And so Francis Crick got the Nobel Prize, he's a very famous scientist, and he believes that a baby is not human until 3 days after birth. So that means that if you killed the baby a day after birth, or 2 days after birth, it wouldn't be killing a human being. That's what he believes. Other people say that it begins once the umbilical cord is cut, and so the baby is no longer dependent upon the mother's body for nutrition. And so anything before that then would not be considered taking the life of a human being. And so therefore it's not infanticide, neither is what Francis Crick said, not infanticide, or neither if the baby's life begins as a human being when the umbilical cord is cut. Others say that it's at 26 weeks when brain waves are detected in the fetus. And so before that, it's not a human being because there are no identifiable brain waves. Other scientists, or I don't know if they're all scientists, say that it happens at 20 weeks when the thalamus is formed, and the thalamus is sort of sets up the mechanism for brain waves to develop 6 weeks later. So some people say once the thalamus is formed in the fetus, then that's when human life begins. And so you can say, well, it's alive, but it's not a human life. And so that's why I went through that exercise. What is the difference between human life and the rest of life? So if it's not a human life, then you're not committing any sort of act of violence against a human being, including abortion, if it's not really human. And so some people say that. Other people say it's at viability. And viability is a fluid sort of definition because it's changed over the years. It used to be that a fetus before 28 weeks could not survive outside the womb. And so premature babies, if they're 28 weeks, they could be delivered and some of them saved. It's been pushed back. I know it's at least back to 24 weeks, and I've read of even 22 weeks and maybe 21 weeks occasionally. So you say, well, then the babies that were never made it to, say they were, because the medical technology wasn't there, so they weren't really human until they became 28 weeks. All those times before they really weren't human, but now they would be human because now medical science can save their lives. So viability then becomes not what's happening within the baby itself, but the way the medical science can treat the individual, the person. So it doesn't tell us when human life really begins, because it's dependent upon the technology of medical science. Other people say that human life begins at implantation. You saw that when the egg rolls down the fallopian tube and it's absorbed by the uterine wall. That is implantation. And until that happens, unless that happens, the blastocyst can't survive, because it needs the nutrition that begins in the uterine wall. So some people say, well, human life, which takes place at about 6 to 9 days after fertilization. So it's a relevant question, because if you read the morning after pill, which a woman can take if she's had a sexual intercourse and she's afraid she might be pregnant, if the egg is fertilized, but she takes the pill before it implants, then if human life doesn't begin until implantation, she hasn't had an abortion. She's because abortion is defined as cessation of the pregnancy after implantation. So that is, if you read the website, and I did, Planned Parenthood and other people, they say the morning after pill is not abortion. So women can feel okay, because the fact is, though, that it may have been fertilized. They don't know. Nobody can really know. So the morning after pill could, in fact it does, we know from studies that certain percentage of eggs are fertilized before the morning after pill is taken. So the question of when does human life begin is a relevant one. Does it happen in implantation? Does it happen in at viability, at brain waves, the thalamus, cutting of the umbilical cord, or 3 days later? What is the answer to that? And I think it's important that we understand something about the way that the DNA works. And you probably know this, the 23 chromosomes in the egg of the woman and the 23 chromosomes of the sperm, and it showed the union of those two cells, means that there are now 46 pairs. The 23rd chromosome, and you can see pictures of them, is the sex gene, the sex chromosome, both in the male and the female. And so when they combine, you have all the information that a person's body will need for them to be a full adult human being. There is no other information given after the moment of conception, when the egg and the sperm join together. So since there is a continuum that is from that moment up until where we are right now, here today, there's a continuum of life. It's not ceased. So there was never a moment that you were not a human being, according to what we understand the scripture to say. Because everything that required humanity of you happened at fertilization. You have questions? Yeah.
Just with that, so are you saying that once the egg is fertilized, in a sense, the baby is building itself
That's exactly right. And that's where the issue of stem cells come in, because though in the embryo, in that first, it's called the first cells, there's a blastocyst, if I get that right. And there are these cells that can become all different kinds of cells, bone cells, muscle cells, brain cells, different variety of cells in the embryo. And so it's all the information is right there in the baby. The nutrition is supplied by the mother's body. But what happens, the development, as you said, the building blocks are all within that initial cellular mass of the 46 pairs of chromosomes. Yeah.
Maybe you could get this back. We use the term conception. What does that exactly mean, conception?
The conception, as understood, is the moment of fertilization, when the union of the sperm and the egg. That is the moment of conception, because all the building blocks for the human being are there. So what that implies is that since we are persons, we were persons then. Persons who had not yet been developed, but nevertheless, that's what we were, and we're becoming. And that, from that fertilized egg, we're becoming what we are. We're persons, and all of what it means to be made in the image of God is there. God doesn't add it onto us at some point, you know, at implantation or at brain waves or at birth. Our personhood we were made persons at the moment of conception, but all the qualities of personhood, of course, it doesn't take 9 months, because you saw expressions of personhood in the baby. You see, and we know that there are lots of other studies have been done now because of ultrasound, that there are reactions that babies have that are person-like. So, as I understand it, then yes, the sanctity of human life begins at the moment of the union of the sperm and the egg. Yeah.
So given that women are now sometimes freezing their eggs to keep them healthy, even fertilized eggs, in order to have them later in life once they are established, do you think Christians could ever be called to adopt those babies, for women to say, you have these frozen fertilized eggs, everything is there genetically for this human being, could I adopt this baby as a single woman, as a married woman, and say, I'm saving the baby? Is that...
I think so. I think that may have already happened. I'm not sure. I think I remember reading something like that. But why not? I mean... as far, you mean, if the woman themselves gave birth, if the egg was replanted back into the mother?
I'm talking about if a woman has fertilized eggs and she is not going to use them herself. So these are fertilized eggs in a freezer somewhere. What's going to happen to those eggs? Is a Christian called to say these are all these... are human beings? I mean, how far do we go to save the eggs that people have frozen?
Yeah. Well, that's a good question. I don't have all the answers to those questions. I mean, I think that is the big controversy over embryonic research and stem cell research, taking stem cells from fertilized eggs, destroying the fertilized eggs in the process in order to develop genetic solutions to certain kinds of diseases. I don't know. I don't know if I have a good answer for that. I mean, it is rather tragic, in my view, that that happens, that there are these fertilized eggs that are not going to ever become human beings. And I don't know what God's going to do with that. I don't know. I have a problem myself with taking a fertilized egg from a donor bank, a fertilized egg bank, or what do they call them, and implanting it in a woman. That seems, well, that, huh?
Could you elaborate on your objection to that?
Yeah. Well, it seems to me it seems to me contrary to nature and the way that God has designed birth and family life. And so it's one thing to adopt a child that's already been born, which I am wholeheartedly in favor of, obviously, but the implantation as like a surrogate mother seems to me contrary to God's design for family life. I mean, that's my opinion. I can't necessarily prove that that's biblically true, but that's, so I think there are these sort of unsolvable issues, because you have a whole slew of fertilized eggs out there, and what's going to happen to them? They're probably going to be destroyed at some point. And so, you know, it's, I don't know, hundreds of thousands of human beings, I guess. And of course, I don't have a problem with that, really, because, for example, when my wife had a miscarriage, we believed that that baby was going to be waiting for us one day in heaven. And I think that there's biblical reason for thinking that we can, if indeed that fertilized egg is a human being, because all the characteristics of a human being are in there in potential form, then God is a just God and He loves humanity, and I would assume then, I believe that those are people that He takes with Him in heaven. So even though all these babies may be destroyed, they're not lost, I don't think, my opinion.
So basically they were created out of misguided actions, and then it's not up to us to save them, it's up to God. Okay.
I guess you could say that, yeah. I mean, right, God is just and fair, and He's going to do the right thing, and everybody's going to know this is the right thing when we see Him. And so I would find my satisfaction in that. But it is a thorny issue. I don't know. Anybody else have an opinion about that?
Well, I guess it gets into the question, like how much do we use technology to support life and life, like with the elderly and life support, how much can we use technology to sustain life? Because like in the Bible, God granted some women to have babies and other women He didn't. It's kind of like, well, God gives us a child. God gave us a child. How far do you go to try to use modern technology to manipulate that? It's also a question.
Yeah.
Life support. How much do you use life support?
Right. Well, we're going to get to that question later on. But yeah, in a couple minutes, we're going to take a break. But I think the in vitro fertilization, which taking the egg and fertilizing it in a petri dish or something, and then you have to have a number of eggs because they're not all going to live. That's problematic. it's a different than happening inside the woman's body, but having it happen outside where there are multiple fertilized eggs basically unused or frozen or destroyed is, I think, not valuing the life of a human being. So, yeah, I think it's a problem. Carolyn? What? Is it, if in vitro fertilization takes place outside the womb, but planted back into the womb, it's an unnatural process, but it becomes natural. It's a human being, whether it's inside or outside the womb, right? I mean, I know it doesn't look like a human being, it looks like a little cell, but as we're trying to understand God's value that he places on the union of those 23 chromosomes from the male and female, then it's a valuable human being. Yes, it may have occurred unnaturally, but it is still a human being that is made in the image of God. And our difficulty is because when you look at the cells, they don't look like anything. It's treated as what it is becoming, not what it looks like at the moment. And so I hope I never have to be involved in those kinds of decisions, but those are they're very difficult ones. But if an in vitro fertilization could take place with the husband and the wife's sperm and egg in the petri dish and one-on-one correspondence, then I wouldn't have such a problem with it. But the fact is you have to have multiple fertilizations in order for it to work. And so requires then the discarding or the preservation through freezing of fertilized eggs, which are going to be, I think, in heaven one day. That's what I expect to happen. And so I think what you said, Kurt, is relevant. God doesn't give babies to everybody, and so going to extraordinary means that may involve then the discarding of fertilized eggs, I think is a bridge too far. I think you shouldn't do that. That's my opinion. Again, if it could be one-on-one, you know, sperm's different, but the egg is something. I mean, you know, like there are millions of sperm, right? But one egg. So the discarding of the fertilized egg is a problem. Any other questions or comments about that? All right, well, let's take a 5-minute break and we'll come back. Video here that
relating to the issue of abortion. I will let you know what these counters are for in a while. The abortion debate is the ongoing discussion surrounding the moral, legal, and religious status of induced abortion. The two sides include pro-choice and pro-life. Pro-choice emphasizes the right of women to decide whether to terminate a pregnancy. This is not same as pro-abortion. Pro-life emphasizes the right of the embryo or fetus to gestate to term and be born. Pro-choice believe that it is a fundamental right for a woman to do whatever they want with their body. Pro-life believe that killing of an innocent human being is wrong, even if that human being has yet to be born. Some neuroscientists say that the cortex is necessary for pain perception. The cortex does not become functional until at least the 26th week of a fetus development, long after most abortions are performed. Some neuroscientists also say primitive response to pain, the spinal reflex, is developed by 8 weeks of gestation. If the fetus is beyond 20 weeks of gestation, there will be pain caused to the fetus. And it will be severe and excruciating pain. Abortion reduces crime. Legalized abortion has contributed significantly to recent crime reductions. Around 18 years after abortion was legalized, crime rates began to drop abruptly, and crime rates dropped earlier in states that allowed abortion earlier. Because women who have abortions are those most at risk to give birth to children who would engage in criminal activity. Such research has been criticized by some as being utilitarian, discriminatory as to race and socioeconomic class, and as promoting eugenics as a solution to crime. Now some statistics. Accurate worldwide abortion statistics are difficult to come by, since large portions of the globe do not record or report annual abortion totals. Here are the reasons for abortion in US. Less than 0.5% are victims of forced activity. 3% are having fetal health problems. 4% are having physical health problems. 4% said it would interfere with education or career. 7% were not mature enough to raise a child. 8% did not want to be a single mother. 19% said they were done having children. 23% were not able to afford a baby. 25% were not yet ready for a child. 6% are for other reasons. Since 1980, more than 1.5 billion abortions were estimated worldwide. One abortion every 30 seconds in US. And this is the number of abortions since this video started. Approximately 53 abortions every 30 seconds worldwide. And this is number of abortions worldwide since this video started. I have given you unbiased information regarding this topic. Now the important part. Please use the comment section to share your views about abortion. This channel is only about users expressing their opinion. Use the remainder of this video to comment.
Well, any comment on that? On that information? We often, I mean, we think about the United States, but when you think about it worldwide, I mean, it's incredible. 1.3 billion babies aborted since 1980. It's amazing. 7.5 billion people on the planet, they say. So that's a huge population deficit. What do you think about the question of does a woman have a right to her body to do with it as she pleases, the pro-choice argument? What would you say? What do you say about that?
I would say, does any human being have a right to do what they want with their body? No human being.
No human being has a right to do with their body as they...
God says...
God says... Okay, no human being has a right to do anything they want with their body. Okay? All right. Diana?
So if there are going to be laws and policies and regulations that are going to protect the woman's right to do whatever they want with their body, then at what point or there are the laws and regulations that will protect that body inside the woman?
Okay, what point does the body inside the woman's body get the right to make a choice? Right? Right. Is the baby part of the woman's body? From the video that we saw earlier, is the fertilized egg part of the woman's body? Or what do you think, Jordan?
Could you repeat people's answers when they give
it? Yeah, sure. Does anybody have an answer to that? Is the baby, the fertilized egg, part of the woman's body that she has the choice of whether she wants what she does with her body? It's my body, I do with it what I want. I mean, putting the biblical point of view aside, I mean, just what most people, the way they talk, it's my body, you know, not thinking about what God wants. Is that part of the woman's body? Kurt?
Well, this is not a scientific answer. It probably is a scientific answer, but I would say no. The baby, God has given women the privilege of carrying the life, the birth. And that life is an independent entity.
Okay, so you're saying God's given the woman the right to carry a child to birth. And just to move us along, the egg is not part of the woman's body. The egg was produced through ovulation from the woman's body, but the fertilization then never was part of the woman's body. The woman's body became the sort of the incubator for that fertilized egg, providing nutrition to it. But it never was part of the woman's body. So when there's a miscarriage, what comes from the miscarriage is not the woman's body, it's the fertilized egg, or however far along it's developed. So when a woman says, I have a right to do with my body what I want, that is, even if that were true, that baby in the womb, because there's a continuum of life, was never part of the woman's body. It was nourished by the woman's body, but she doesn't own that fertilized egg. That's separate from her body. Caroline? She's on what?
She's on her cycle.
Uh-huh. Right, it's right. In the menstrual cycle, it's not the woman's body that's coming out. It's something that was produced from the woman's body. Right. 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 Okay. Anybody else? Yeah, Diana. Does affect the body.
Even having a menses is a very traumatic. It could be very traumatic.
True.
Very,
right. Although it's not part of the woman's body, it does affect the woman's body. Sure, it does.
It feels like you can actually say, like, you can have, lack of a better word, ownership of it, in the sense that even that, and even at the point of you not being pregnant, all that means for your body when you are pregnant. I think whenever I sense that in a conversation or in an argument about this, I don't feel very comfortable saying, but it's really not your body, and because it's very difficult as a woman to separate one from the other, even though logically I understand what you're saying.
Yeah. Yeah, it is hard to separate it emotionally or physiologically. But I think this is where we have to be guided by truth.
Yes.
And the truth is, it's not your body, because it's going to come out of your body and be completely separate from you. Yeah, so I think, even though it may be very difficult, since I've never been pregnant, I don't know, but yes, it's difficult to separate that what's happening to your body, nausea, morning sickness, and all that. Nevertheless, the truth is you're carrying another human being. I think that's clear with what we just celebrated, the incarnation. The angel told Mary that the Holy Spirit was going to impregnate her, in a sense, enable her egg to be fertilized. And that was clearly not part of her body. Jesus was clearly not part of Mary's body. She was privileged to carry him to term, but it certainly affected her, I would, like any other pregnant woman. And she had to, I think, probably keep remembering what I'm carrying is given to me by God. And that's really true for every woman. Their child that they are carrying is a gift of God, and therefore is to be treasured and cared for and protected. So I think that a lot of times we have to keep living according to what is true and not be driven by the effects that truth has upon us. So I'm like, this is true, even though it causes this problem, it's still true. So the pro-choice argument is a very clever one, because who's against choice? You know, I mean, who can say I'm not for choice? You know, everybody's for choice. But this particular choice is causing the death of another human being. In a similar way, infanticide, you could say, well, this is my my child, and it's my choice to take the life of this child. Peter Singer, who was I think he's still alive, he was down in Princeton, he believed, I read at one point that he believed that it was okay to take the life of a child up to the age of 6 because they weren't fully developed as persons. You know, the person who doesn't really come into full reality until then. Well, here's a quote from him. He says, when the death of a disabled infant will lead to the birth of another infant with better prospects of a happy life, the total amount of happiness will be greater if the disabled infant is killed, because the loss of a happy life for the first infant is outweighed by the gain of a happier life for the second. Therefore, if killing the hemophiliac infant has no adverse effect on others, it would, according to the total view, be right to kill him. So it's the choice of the mother, according to him. If you find out the baby you're carrying is disabled or a hemophiliac, you can kill the baby because it's going to cause a lot of grief in your life to have this disabled child. So you kill the disabled child in order to be able to take care of a non-disabled or an abled child. So choice is depending on what your choice is and for whom you are making it. So I'm pro-choice within the limits of what God says. And he says that every child is ordained by him, and that union of the sperm and the egg is God directed, and therefore is valuable. The sanctity of life began then, and I don't have the choice to take that life because it's not my life. Any other comments or questions?
Well, I think another thing to think about is, you know, we do value having choices, but it doesn't mean choices don't have consequences. So if you want to have choices, you're going to have to have the consequences of those choices. And a woman can't get pregnant unless she's raped. If without a choice.
Mm-hmm.
She's making a choice to enter into sexual intercourse, and that choice has a consequence.
That's right. Yeah.
Argue that well, or speak to women, speak to others who talk about rights over their bodies who are not believers. I don't know if we need to focus more on those adverse effects or that idea that you are one individual in a society and we're all part of this network and your choices.
Okay, so you're saying that the argument should be your choice doesn't just affect you, it affects society, so the choice you want to make in taking the life of this child has an adverse effect upon all the rest of us, and so for that reason you need to curtail your choice, as people have to do when it comes to female circumcision, for example, in this country. They want to do that, but you say, no, you can't do that. And we do that with a lot of things. Laws do that, restrict people's choice, even though they find no problem with it. Animal sacrifice is technically not allowed in this country, but people do it anyway. But you say that has a bad effect on our society, and so you can't do that. So certainly when it comes to something like abortion, there's a rationale for saying that's not good for society in general, so it shouldn't be allowed. And it's not good for society in general because it devalues life, the life of the unborn child, and it, as someone said, makes a disconnect between an action and its consequence. Actions have consequences, and when you're able to sort of circumvent the consequence, then the action never, there's no responsibility for the action. And one of the marks of maturity is that you accept responsibility for your action. And so what should a woman do? She gets pregnant, she doesn't want to be pregnant. Well, that's where adoption comes in, for one thing. And then you're saying, but I don't want to carry the child for 9 months and then give it up. Well, that will be difficult for you, but nevertheless, that's a consequence of your choice. And that means that you either carry the child to 9 months or you are guilty of taking the life of the child. And consequences flow from that. But living with other people means that our rights are limited. And so we can't do whatever we feel like doing without a cost involved. But our society doesn't want to hear that. I mean, our society doesn't want to hear that you're making me do something that I don't want to do, that's going to affect my life. And that is a spiritual issue that I think our country has so gone so far off track on that, that without a great spiritual revival, I don't think that's going to change. People don't want to curtail their choices for the sake of others, certainly not for the sake of God. Whereas in past generations, you know, that was not as much true. And so the gospel then is relevant to this, because to get women to want to accept responsibility for their children, and the fathers involved, of course, that's a biggie too, requires a real change of heart in the work of the gospel. And until there is a, you know, kind of a herd immunity against abortion, you know, talking about herd immunity for the virus, I mean, that's kind of what did exist until 60 years ago, kind of a herd immunity, and also against divorce. That didn't really start till the early 60s, because nobody, being divorced was a shameful thing. It's a herd immunity against it because of the spiritual dynamics that, you know, can be traced from the Reformation down to the mid 20th century. So that, and the other consequence, I think, and this is a biggie, and some of the politicians have pointed out, it's particularly devastating the black community, and this is where Planned Parenthood has been guilty, really, following Margaret Sanger, of promoting genocide, and there's a ministry called that, Black Genocide, pointing out that 36 of the abortions that take 36% of the abortions that take place in this country are by black women. Black women make up 14% of the childbearing age in our country. 14% of the women in childbearing age are black, and they are responsible for 36% of the abortions. Which, of course, means that a huge disproportion of aborted babies are black, which has reduced the population of blacks. I don't remember the numbers, but it's huge. So that in the black community, for every 1,000 live births, 474 abortions take place. So you get that, 1,000 live births and 474 abortions in the black community. It was almost like cutting their population in half. So, anyway, that's where we're at. Any other questions or comments about this?
Just about the black community. Why do you think it's so high? I mean, there is a conspiracy behind it, or, you know, the government behind this, or it's just something. It is what it is.
The question is, why is this true in the black community that there's such a high proportion of abortions? I mean, this has been studied a lot, and I don't know, Caroline, you want to weigh on that, but what I understand, it seems to me the best explanation, well, there's a combination of it. Beginning in the 60s, there, and the war on poverty, and the implementation of the welfare system, which rewarded mothers with children and no man in the house with more money, that there was an incentive. One of the views is that there was an incentive then for men not to be present in the home. And for women to have babies. But at a certain point then, you can't sustain that, and so abortion becomes a way to limit your family size. And so that's part of it. I think, again, the effect upon the black man and the racism that did keep them economically suppressed and therefore could not provide or were not motivated or not able to provide for a family. And so having more children became more of a problem for the black woman. I don't know, do you have any other additional insight into that? The other thing, if you know, if you look on a map, and I did, of the location of Planned Parenthood clinics, it's in the concentration is in the big cities, and the big cities have a disproportionate amount of minorities. So one of the observations is that the Planned Parenthood makes it so easily available for women of color to have an abortion because it's right there. Easy. Here, Caroline?
Yeah, I think that it's a combination of so many things, but the gist of the matter is, you said, is it a conspiracy? I think that just knowing the facts that it's not a conspiracy, this is true and this is happening. And I think that Pastor Jack brought up a lot of two main reasons why it happens, because this removal of the father in the home, lack of financial depressing of, oh, you don't have enough money, as we saw in the diagram of just a few moments ago, you don't have enough money to have this baby, so you should do this. It's not just sort of a propaganda. And then essentially, just the ground zero of it all is that minorities are not looked at as humans. And so when we look at people like Margaret Sanger, who really went after African Americans or people of color, it's because they didn't feel like they or we are human, or we are not valuable assets to humanity. And so I think it's been rehearsed in many different forms, not just in the news.
Okay. Can somebody give a brief summary? Because I couldn't quite hear everything.
So she was saying contributing factors, like you said, the absence of the father, it's in the homes, and also economic distress, and then this is being pushed. And part of that is
right.
So really,
yeah.
Worse, you know, happening around.
Right.
That,
yeah.
That people of color are not beneficial to society.
Right.
And so that's really the ground zero. That's the foundation of abortion and the world's
other. Yeah.
Coupled with removing the father from the home, Vietnam and the South.
Right.
Conditions created, and then now saying, oh, which just the really underlying thing about it is that people of color are not valuable students.
Okay.
So I would say always, but this is a long-standing thought that black people from more specifically are at peace and not able to solve.
Okay. All right, thank you. Anything else about the issue of life being aborted in the womb? By the way, Jordan was telling me that he knows of a couple down in Philadelphia that they adopted a frozen egg, right, and it was implanted in the woman, and their view was that they were going to give life to a child that would never see life. And of course, I mean, I guess you have to say that that's a matter of conscience on that. It's a Christian couple, right? Yeah. I mean, you could argue, well, how about the fertilized egg that's now a human being walking the planet, you know, a little kid, let you adopt one like that, you know, so you could argue with that too. I don't know. Yeah,
Jordan. Just when Caroline was talking, it just made me think how important it is for us to be developing like a whole view and like sharing a whole view of what people are for. Because even that question of like, if you fundamentally view a baby being born as a drain on resources,
right.
And you view life being about expressing yourself. Like those two things together, like I think part of society's perpetuating abortion. Because having a child, if you view that as draining resources and inhibiting your own freedoms. But if you see life as being about serving others, for example, or contributing to society, then I want the child because the child will contribute to society. And I myself don't view my life as being about expressing myself. I view it as being about serving others, and now I can serve this baby. So I don't know, just the way those two strands go together.
Yeah, the perspective of Scripture is that babies are a blessing. I mean, they're wonderful. You know, God's really excited about babies. And one of my favorite stories, or little things that I heard someplace, probably down in the Mennonite community, was that there was this old farmer guy, and he had lots of kids, and one of his friends came over and saw all the kids running around, and he said to the man, "Oh, these be they that make a rich man poor." And the farmer father said, "Nay, friend, these be they that make a poor man rich." And that's really the truth. And so, and because the Christian community has a positive and should have a positive view of life, and all life, and regardless of whether it's handicapped or a problem or whatever it is, we have a culture of life that can impact our surrounding culture. And that's part of the reason why we're here. We wanted to give the view of family that's valuable. Hey, it's good, it's fun to have a family, you know? It's really the way to live. And so that affirming life, children's life, everybody's life, is part of our being a light in the world, to give a proper view, a true view of what life is about. Diana?
I appreciate you saying that, Jordan, because I think that was my concern. With, even though it is definitely very true that a woman has the right, it's a different body, it's not your body, it's not part of your body. But the reality is that even the pains of development as a woman and then giving birth and carrying a child, yes, those things will affect your body, and that is a good, awesome, difficult.
Yeah.
Fine, and you swallow your feet, and you're going to pray
it's not your body, but it'll be really good for your body, your mind, your emotions. To be a mother seems to be a good thing. Yeah, right?
And just to piggyback on that same thing, one of the comments alluded to whether the person was going to be personally happy, and that's the purpose of life, to be personally happy, and then you're going to live radically different. God's purpose is for us to be like Christ.
Right.
And he does a lot of things to us that we don't really expect. He made us like Christ. A lot of parents have had healthy children, they've had unhealthy children. And their commitment to those unhealthy children, disabled, has really brought a lot of growth into their life in the end, and made them more like Christ. And so, what is our purpose in life?
Right. Kurt's bringing up the point of our purpose is, if your purpose is to be happy personally, then we're probably going to actually restrict a lot of things that we should do and not do them because it impinges on our personal happiness. But it's really for the glory of God to become more like Christ. And so when that becomes more and more the motive and we see our children that way, then they really are a blessing, and we communicate that same truth to them as well. Part of the controversy of abortion is the use of the aborted baby for research. And you've probably seen things, body parts being sold by abortion clinics for research. And of course everybody was, at least they pretended horror about that, but they probably kept doing it. I'm sure in China they're doing it still. All kinds of things. But the question of stem cell research based upon aborted babies is play. The issue of stem cells being taken from aborted babies and used then for research, and in particular for therapeutic purposes, developing, as I said, stem cells, which are able to be differentiate into various, all the cells in the body at the early ages. So justification for abortion is partly because advances research and the use of the stem cells. So let's watch this next little video.
So here's a list of animals that have been cloned. Not on that list, humans. Yet. So just how important is cloning technology? And should we be worried about evil clone armies in the future?
Cloning has played a role far larger than I think it's likely to play in the future of science and medicine. The money, the ability to do something useful with cloning is probably over on the research side of cloning, not on the reproductive.
That means cloning to create stem cells that can grow into replacement organs. And while that's pretty cool, science fiction likes to take it one step further.
I think Hollywood is absolutely in love with the idea of human cloning. They can sort of use it as the archetypical villain. Cloning fears play on a couple of things. They sort of challenge our notion of uniqueness and individuality. They also sort of raise the issue of, how much of who we are can be duplicated or replicated or manufactured.
Like TVs or alarm clocks or cell phones or Pop-Tarts.
Hey, look what I found.
But even if a clone person was created, that doesn't mean it would be an exact copy of the original.
We're not merely the kind of automatic readout of our genes. We should think of our genome as a kind of diary, but not a diary that has been written upon yet.
Which means that you, version 2.0, would have a very different set of experiences than the original you. Why are you dressed like that? I was at the pirate bar.
They made me an honorary pirate. Arr,
is this thing still rolling? Where are you going? While some groups claim to have cloned human embryos or even delivered an actual cloned baby, there's no proof of it.
So any effort to try to make a baby by cloning, given the very, very high probability that the baby's going to be seriously abnormal, is just completely morally unjustifiable.
Both Murray and Kaplan support a ban on cloning for reproductive means, but neither think that ban should extend to stem cell research. So is there any chance we'll actually see a human version of Dolly the sheep?
We're going to have to prove that it can really be developed safely, without death and deformity in animals. If that happens, then we might see someone try to clone a human being for, you know, to have an offspring in 30 or 40 years.
Even then, Kaplan sees reproductive human cloning as a red herring for more pressing bioethical questions on the horizon.
I think what we need to be worried about is efforts to improve, enhance, and optimize human beings, either by putting technology into them or by changing their genetic makeup. I think we have much more to worry about with cyborgs than I do clones.
Oh, great. So instead of huge evil clone armies to deal with, we'll just have to worry about cyborgs.
So, the replication of a cell, a copy of itself, is what cloning is about. And the question is cloning human beings. And at this point, it's supposed to not be done. I mean, that's the international community says that that's unethical, but that hasn't stopped people, and I'm sure that they are trying to make that happen in various places. But the question of that, whether or not cloning should be used to produce body parts that could be implanted into a person requires the use of stem cells. And the movement is to go from embryonic stem cells, which is what they used to use, but now they discovered that adult stem cells can be used. They found them in other parts of the adult body. I don't remember where they are, but they can take adult stem cells, and they don't have as many possibilities of developing as do embryonic. Embryonic stem cells in the embryo can become any cell in the body. The adult stem cells are more limited in what they can become. But nevertheless, that's what is often referred to as genetic engineering, taking parts of the gene and changing it so that there can be corrections made to defects in the body. What do you think about the question of cloning and the use of it in medical research? Do you have any opinions about that? The goal is to get rid of all defects, and so if you can do that, eliminate genetic diseases through the intervention of cloning and genetic engineering, then you will be able to eliminate those kinds of defects in people.
When I think about that, I think about the potential for power. What I could do with 100 clones, 100 cloned people who would listen to me or do my bidding.
Yeah.
Well, I think we have the same fundamental response of the utilitarianism of something isn't necessarily the reason for doing something. The reason is a greater wrong.
Yeah.
So if we're saying fundamentally it's wrong to afford a baby or kill a curve of a day, then I guess you can say this is also problematic, even though it could produce good effects in, you know, medical.
Yeah, well, some examples that were given is, for example, doctors have performed stem cell transplants, also known as bone marrow transplants. And so they take the stem cells, let's say from my body, and they extract some stem cells and they implant it in my bone that have to replace cells that have been damaged by chemotherapy or by a disease. And so they regenerate. That's what stem cells. And same thing, the heart condition. Maybe my heart has some damaged cells, and they can take a stem cell from another part of my body and implant it, and it will grow into to repair that heart defect. I mean, that seems to me like a good thing, because we're not changing the nature of the human being. The danger always is that you're never going to be able to contain the research. It's always going to expand. And so they're moving towards human cloning, regardless of what they say. You know, maybe 50 years, you know, 10 years, human nature is that we don't want to accept limitations. And as you said, the power that is engaged in that kind of research and the possibilities is very intoxicating to us, without the Spirit of God imposing the restrictions that the Word of God gives us. So, I mean, while I think it is a good, my personal opinion is that I could see where embryonic research, taking the stem cells from an aborted child, is against God's revelation to us, taking the stem cells from my body and using to correct some cellular problem that I have, I think that would be acceptable. However, the question still is going to have to be addressed with cloning of a human being itself. Any other question about that?
I have a question, but it's more like a comment. Seems like with the cloning of humans, you talk about power, it's more idolic. And when we talk about abortion, and really it comes to light to show that the baby is not me, right? And so it's just like, we want more of me, you know? I want more of me, a representative in the world. But, you know, I want to get rid of the baby. And so we don't want to multiply in the way that God calls us to multiply, but we want to multiply ourselves.
We want to clone ourselves, right? So we keep on living and keep on, but we don't. I mean, the clone is not me. It's a separate individual. Anyway, if that were possible. Yeah. I think you're right. It's an idolatry and rejection of God's limitation that he's put on us. Yeah.
Well, I don't know how, I guess the question I have ongoing is like, how much should Christians and churches be looking to get involved in shaping, for example, our country's policy? Or like, should we be encouraging more of us to go into the sciences or politics to influence these things? Because things like the things that come to my mind are the potential for abuses, I think, which comes along with like viewing the creation of a human being as a commodity. You know, we want this kind of person, whether it's good for good reasons or bad reasons. I want this kind of person, I'm going to make them.
so quickly plays into things that people already are doing that are so evil, like sex trafficking.
Uh-huh.
So I could very easily see that. You could already hire people to have your babies, right? Basically buy a baby.
Right.
And so just the potential for that to be abused, to say, okay, we want a baby who looks like this because we want to traffic them.
Like designer babies.
Yeah, but just the potential for abuse that comes along with encouraging or facilitating treating people like products.
Yeah.
In creating them, even if as soon as they're born we love them and cherish them. I just have a lot of questions about, like, should we be, you know, afraid of the clone wars, and should we be trying to prevent, as maybe not as churches, but as individual believers, is this an area that more believers should try to get engaged in public policy?
Yeah. I mean, I think the answer to that is yes, we should. However, it seems to me that a lot of people who start off with a goal like that of affecting a particular subset of the culture end up becoming part of the culture of that subset and never really get to the point where they can change it. And I've seen people do that in education. They're going to change it, but they get consumed by the structure itself. And so never, when they finally arrive at a place where they could change it, they don't change it because they're part of it. They've got too much of an investment in what's going on now. And that's our problem. You know, I think the same thing's happened in politics. You know, people are going to change things, but in order to get there, you got to make difficult choices that often involve compromise. That takes away your ability to make change when you get there. But I think it's nevertheless there's a calling to that. Let's look, because there are two other things I want to look at. One is euthanasia or suicide, mercy killing, etc. So let's look at this video.
You're in a conversation and someone says, assisted suicide is a compassionate option for those who are suffering. If someone is in unbearable pain, they should be able to end their life on their own terms. What would you say? The push to legalize assisted suicide has intensified in recent years, and it's often framed as a merciful and compassionate option for those who suffer from unbearable physical pain. But assisted suicide is not compassionate, and here are four reasons why. Number one, assisted suicide robs patients of compassionate care. Suicide doesn't treat sickness, it treats depression. Feelings of helplessness, fear, despair, or worthlessness that people sometimes feel. However, instead of helping people who need help the most, it kills them. Assisted suicide is often defended as a last resort to avoid unbearable physical suffering, but in practice, it is often used to deal with mental anguish, to keep people from feeling like a burden on their loved ones, or as a way to keep someone from losing their autonomy. Although assisted suicide requests, like most suicide requests, are usually based on fear and depression, 98% of people who requested assisted suicide in the state of Oregon in 2018 weren't even evaluated by a psychiatrist before they were prescribed lethal drugs. When people are in pain, or fearful, or in mental and emotional anguish, that's the moment where we should help them, reassure them of their dignity, and use the medical resources we have to help manage their physical pain. A lethal response is no solution at all. Assisted suicide only exchanges real care for an easy out. Oregon legalized assisted suicide in 1997. From 2000 to 2014, the state opened only 5 new hospice care facilities. During that same period, 1,832 facilities opened in the rest of the country. In the place of treatment, Oregon chose to kill. Instead of helping through palliative care or hospice, assisted suicide ends life. Assisted suicide replaces true compassion with efficiency. Which leads to the second point. The right to die becomes a duty to die. Once suicide becomes a legal option, patients are often pressured to choose it. Sometimes this pressure comes from the healthcare system. A California woman was told her insurance wouldn't cover treatments to extend her life, but that she would only have to pay $1.20 for drugs to end her life. Other times, pressure may come from family members who don't want the burden of medical expenses or a reduced inheritance, or just don't want to be inconvenienced by sick relatives. Assisted suicide can make anyone vulnerable, but it's particularly dangerous for those who are already vulnerable. The Supreme Court acknowledged this risk when they said, "The risk of harm is greatest for many individuals in our society whose autonomy and well-being are already compromised by poverty, lack of access to good medical care, advanced age, or membership in a stigmatized social group. Assisted suicide reduces life to a financial calculation, and that strips us of our humanity." Number three, assisted suicide ruins trust with doctors. Doctors are to be healers, but assisted suicide makes doctors an accomplice in the act of killing. This breaks the trust between patients and medical professionals. Just as some people avoid doctor's offices for fear of the coronavirus, people in the Netherlands have expressed fear of going to the doctor because they're afraid their life may be ended rather than treated. Generally, the law requires caregivers to remove anything that could be used by vulnerable people to commit suicide. But when assisted suicide becomes legal, a doctor provides the implements to the sick or depressed so that they can take their own lives. Not only does this devalue the human person, it ignores the fact that sometimes doctors make mistakes. Which leads to the fourth point. Sometimes a terminal diagnosis is wrong. In 2013, a Swiss suicide clinic called Dignitas helped a 62-year-old man named Pietro D'Amico kill himself. He had been diagnosed with a life-threatening illness. However, an autopsy carried out by the University of Basel's Institute of Forensic Medicine failed to find any trace of such an illness. Dr. Jack Kevorkian was famous for participating in the deaths of 130 people. A review of the medical records of 69 of them revealed that only 25% of those he helped commit suicide had a terminal condition. Autopsies revealed that 5 people he helped to kill had no significant disease at all. Nancy Crick, an Australian woman, was told she had bowel cancer. She chose to end her life by assisted suicide. However, an autopsy performed following her death found no evidence of cancer, just extensive adhesions from an old surgery. Assisted suicide is sold as a choice, but it is a choice that ends the potential for any other choices. In a world where mistakes are common, that's a problem. So next time someone tells you that assisted suicide is the compassionate thing to do, remember these 4 things. Number 1, assisted suicide robs patients of compassionate care. Number 2, the right to die leads to a duty to die. Number 3, assisted suicide ruins trust with doctors. Number 4, sometimes a terminal diagnosis is wrong. For What Would You Say? I'm Brooke McIntyre.
What do you think of that? Everybody agree with that? Yeah? Have you had conversations with anybody that thought that mercy killing or euthanasia is a viable option? No? Well, I think that one point, all the points were good, but the one where a right to die becomes a duty to die is a problem. Because people say the world is getting too populated and we don't have enough resources to take care of all the people that are on the planet, I think that will become more attractive. And of course that's one of the arguments that people use for socialized medicine or against it, rather, that the care would be decided by the healthcare, by the healthcare system and not by the individual doctor, and so that the pressure to economize and make choices that we're seeing now, the health system is making choices about who's going to get the vaccination, you know, for the COVID, and who's going to get a ventilator, who's going to get the ICU bed, that kind of thing, and that's just a tiny glimpse of the issue of that suicide, assisted suicide brings. do we have a right, or does somebody have a right to commit suicide? What do you say to somebody who is contemplating suicide? Why shouldn't they end their pain? You have any answers for that? How many of you have talked to somebody who was suicidal?
I was going to say, what the answer to that question is and what you say to the person isn't necessarily the same thing. Because I would say suicide is selfish, and in having spoken to suicidal people, that's not always the most effective route.
What is? Carolyn?
Life.
I can't hear you. You have to talk a little bit.
That's when you turn to life. Like, that's when you turn to telling the person that you're made in the image of God. And so I think that brings value to that person's life. But to say, you know, in that moment, you're selfish. Which essentially it is, it doesn't help. And so I think that knowing that you're telling that person that they are created being, and the one that created them is the one that they are, is a better picture than they're created.
Selfish. Anybody else have any comment on that?
Yeah, I think it's the same kind of fundamental discussion. You know, we don't have the right to take a life of an unborn baby, but for the same reason, we don't have the right to take any life, even our own. I think a very practical part of it is, you know, depression is a very, very, very powerful emotion. I mean, when I discuss it, you really think there's no way out and you don't want to live. And if you had the option to take your life, you might very well do it. But yet, God leads us out of that and restores life. At least, obviously, he can, and he usually does. So yeah, I don't know if we really can, you know, have that as an option, you know, when we're down.
I don't have a comment. It goes back to something that Julian said in regards to cloning and the other things that he's talking about. Just knowing that our lives, people's decisions impact us, right? And so, just thinking about, I was sharing with Brother Kirk the other day, one of my favorite Christmas movies, if not my favorite, is It's a Wonderful Life. And right when he was about to commit suicide, and I know that this is a movie, but right when he was about to commit suicide, this angel came and, you know, the guy's like, you know, I wish I'd never been born. And so he's like, okay. And so he just went through what would have happened if his life wasn't there. And it turned out to be a horrible thing because his life really impacted people.
The question of the two people, actually, who one is a pastor, and Jordan, would you answer this for me? One was a pastor who actually was helpful in the beginning of our church back in the 1970s, committed suicide probably at the age of 52 or so. And it's quite shocking. It was St. Louis, Missouri. And he, as far as we can tell, the reason that he did is because after he had his wake or funeral, somebody came up and a guy came up and said that he had been involved with them sexually. Turns out he was involved with homosexual activity, and it was during the time of the AIDS thing. It was in the late 80s, early 90s. So we don't know if he contracted the AIDS virus and knew that was going to come out or what, but it seems like he killed himself because of the anticipated pain that he was facing. The other one is a girl who grew up in our church, well, for maybe 5 years or so. Her family lived here, and she was about the age of 19. They moved away, and they went over to the East Bronx, and she lived up on the projects, like 22nd floor or something. Anyway, she threw herself out the window. And never knew why she did. Her mother and grandmother were there, and she had two twin brothers who were older than she. And she did it to relieve pain, emotional pain, I guess. I mean, nobody ever really knew. But she wanted to end her life, not because it was a happy life, apparently. I don't think people commit suicide because they're too happy, they just can't stand living, it's because they're miserable. And the two things are true, that we don't have the right to take our own life, only the God given certain conditions in which life can be taken, but it's not because I'm in misery. So that's certainly true, and people need to hear that even if they don't accept it. And just say you don't have a right to your life. And I mean, I tell people you don't have a right to waste your life. I didn't have a right to waste my life. Nobody has a right to waste their life. You do something with it, God gave it to you. And you don't have the right to take your life. That's not yours to take. It's given to you by God. But the other thing that I think resonates, a lot of people feel like they hate their life. They hate it. And I think it's true that people do hate the way that they are living, but they really love themselves. And that's why they want to get themselves out of pain, regardless of what it does to the people around them. I mean, the grandmother and mother and the brothers of this girl, her name was Dee Dee, they were devastated by this. She didn't care about that. She just wanted to end her own pain. Didn't care the pain that she had others. So what I tell guys at Hope, so when you think of suicide, and I've thought of suicide, and I think most people have, I realize that at that point I'm proving that I love myself more than anything else. Because I want to get myself out of pain. No matter what it costs other people. No matter what it does to them. So don't think you don't love yourself. You are absolutely head over heels in love with you. That's why you want to end your pain, through suicide. And when it comes to euthanasia and mercy killing, because of I don't know what people did before we had all the pain medication available today, and people can be pretty much painless. There are probably some exceptions, but all the medications can keep people pretty much pain-free. And so the getting out of my pain is not a sufficient reason to ask somebody to kill my life, to take my life. It's interesting, I was thinking of this in relationship. You remember the story of Saul's death and he got wounded, and he asked this guy to kill him, you know, mercy kill him. I'm going to die, so please end me of misery. Now, apparently, the guy didn't do it, but he said he told David he did, and he thought David would reward him. You know, I showed mercy to the king and took his life. And David said, put that man to death. The fact that the king was suffering, Saul was suffering, doesn't mean give you the right to kill him. And so mercy killing is not acceptable. You're not, maybe it's too painful for you to see the person suffering. So you're doing it really in a selfish way. Boy, I wouldn't want to take the life of somebody that I was responsible for, because my motives I know are mixed, and I might be doing it for a lot of reasons that wouldn't be good. And so, yeah, I think we, the biblical position is mercy killing, euthanasia is forbidden. It's murder. And pain is not, we're not promised a painless life or a painless death. And so God will be with us in the midst of that. Any other question or response to that?
Are we going to talk about the life support question?
Oh, life support.
That's kind of
the extending, that's part of it. You're asked to make a living will to tell what kind of treatment you want at the end of life. Do you want, I remember from my mother, she didn't want to be fed. She didn't want any fluids given to her. Did not want to be resuscitated if her heart stopped. She didn't want anything, no end of life, to extend her death. And that's what you prolong death. And medical science can keep you alive for a very long time, your heart beating, your lungs pumping with the, you know, as we know, through ventilator or respirator, and you can live that way for a long time. Your body can live. What's happening in your mind, I don't know, but so the question is, should you do that, or do you accept that you're not going to, your life can't be extended, so you're not going to prolong your death? I think that is a personal choice. I don't want to prolong my death. Yeah. But do you want to comment on that?
That's basically how I feel. It's up to the individual.
Yeah.
It's not necessarily wrong.
Right.
But I don't think you're bound to have to use the technology just to save life.
And I think we have to respect the person who's dying. I know the family wants, no, you've got to do it. And sometimes the family wants to prolong the dying. And it's really not for the benefit of the person, you know. Now, I mean, again, that is, it is more of an individual, circumstantial kind of a condition. But if I'm dying and I say, look, I don't want any of these supports, I think people should respect that. You know, my family should respect that and say, okay, we're not going to give Dad any things, you know, DNR, all the rest. And that's what I did with my mother. I mean, we respected her. And so her dying was just really like kind of just fading away slowly. The prolonging of the death, the dying, it's just a matter of time that you're going to die. There's no way you can recover from this. You know, you're not, you're, especially if your mind is gone, and you're not going to survive this, you know. So just to keeping your body alive, your heart pumping, you're not conscious, you know. If you're conscious, if I'm conscious and I'm able to talk, I'm able to communicate, then that if I'm able to keep doing that, then maybe I'd say, well, let me, give me some form of nutrition, some way of life-supporting intervention, because I can still communicate. But if I can't communicate anymore, I don't want to be kept alive on a ventilator. Well, that, I mean, the question that Caroline's asking is, in what circumstances is prolonging life through life support systems good and the right choice, and when is it not? And I think there are several factors: the medical condition, the age, the there are the wishes of the person themselves. I don't think we can give a completely yes or no answer to that. I think there are situations that you might say, it seems like this is what we should do through life support, because there's the possibility and maybe the probability that they'll recover from this. So but I think there's still the principle would be, death is, if we're a Christian, is not the worst thing. And so we say, I'm not going to stay keep my heart beating regardless of the situation. That's what I want. No, I don't want that. And so we don't fear death, and so it doesn't need to be something that's put off as long as medically possible. There are other factors that I think need to be taken into consideration. To withhold support, life support, I'm not killing anybody. I'm not actively ending their life, and the body is going to naturally die without some kind of intervention. That certainly the patient can make that decision, but if not, the family can make the decision that in their judgment, to keep them alive would just be prolonging the death, and so we're not going to do that. So it's not the same thing as somebody choosing to end their life. They're saying, I'm dying, I'm going to die. Not, I'm not dying, but I'm going to kill myself, or would you kill me? You know, those are two different circumstances. Yeah.
It wasn't saying I want the pain to stop.
Okay. There's one more topic that I want us to just briefly consider, and that's the one of capital punishment. The argument is, if you're against abortion, then you, or if you're pro-life, then you must be against capital punishment. And that's the question that I want us to think about. What does the Bible say about capital punishment? So, Jordan, would you play that video? So are you for or against capital punishment if you're pro-life? Anybody want to answer that? What do you think the biblical position in capital punishment is? Because that may be different than your own personal view. I mean, to say you're for capital punishment seems so barbaric. So does anybody really want to say they are? Certainly not very popular to say that you're for capital punishment.
Well, I think two things. One, I think just because you're pro-life doesn't mean you can't be pro-capital punishment, because they're very different. I mean, a baby in a womb, you know, hasn't done anything deserving of death. And they're not making any choices, you're making a choice for them. Whereas capital punishment is clearly stated that the penalty for this particular thing is death. You know, it's clearly published, and there are many examples in the Bible of that. Even in Old Testament Israel, rebellious children were stoned to death. So there was, you know, a lot of things that were the punishment was death, and I think that in that economy, you know, that was a great deterrent to sin and to, you know, these things. And I personally think I'm personally in favor of capital punishment for certain crimes because I think it is biblical and it is a deterrent to.
Actually, that is debatable. I mean, there are studies done that say that capital punishment is not deterrent, at least in this country. But I hear your point, Kurt, saying that he believes that capital punishment is biblical. My guess. Yeah. Okay. My guess is that those figures that were given about the people that were executed throughout the world were not done according to the biblical standards. Probably the vast majority, maybe 99% of them, were not executed according to the biblical guidelines. So let me give you some things to think about. And if you turn in your Bible, or you listen anyway, to Genesis chapter 9, and you know the story. Noah and his three sons and their wives have gone through the flood, and God is sort of resetting the table for the rest of human history because the world of man had become so corrupt that I think the danger was that God, there wasn't going to be enough time. And to say that is sort of, can't really say that, but it seems like God ended the corruption of humanity and limited it down so that sort of there would be time to develop the rest of history till the time of Christ. But in any case, he restates the covenant and gives Noah a perspective on what life is supposed to be like. And by this time, of course, Cain had killed Abel, so murder had already taken place. As far as we know, Cain was not executed. He wasn't. He was banished. God does something different than with Noah in chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 5. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. Which is interesting, that if an animal kills a human being, they, I think until recently, I don't know if they still do it, they would also kill the animal. Because even though they say an animal is just doing what it's supposed to do, but they would still kill the animal, which I think is really because it's sort of in our human consciousness. From his fellow man, again in verse 5, from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And then he gives a reason. It's not deterrence. The only reason given is for God made man in his own image. Now this is given to Noah. Noah wasn't a Jew. Abraham comes hundreds of years later, I don't know how many years, a long time later. This is given for all humanity. The only people on the planet, as far as we know, were Noah and his three sons and their wives, and God says this is the deal for all of humanity. So really in every culture, there has been, as far as I know, some form of capital punishment, execution of offenders of certain kinds of things. But this is particular. The shedding of blood of man is to be judged by taking the life of the one who did it, because God made man in his own image. So it's an attack upon God, really. To kill a human being, to commit murder, is to do what I think the devil wants to do, is to kill human beings. And so it's to, in effect, be a partner with Satan in the attack of God's image in man. So that's why the life of a man from its murder is to be taken. Not because it's a deterrent, because nobody may care. They may still go do it anyway. But because it's a human being made in God's image. Now, that doesn't really fill out things very well for us, but what does it mean to shed the blood of man? And the Mosaic Law helps us understand, at least an application that I think is still for us today. And if you look at Numbers, verse chapter 35, there were cities of refuge given for the sake of those who accidentally kill somebody, or they did, it was unintentional, or it was a result of an act of passion, but it wasn't premeditated and deliberate. And so those cities of refuge were places that the manslayer, as he's called, could go and get judged and say, well, did you intend to do it or not? And so he could make a case, and the avenger of blood, a relative probably of the man who was murdered or killed, would make his case. And so there would have to be a trial. And look in Numbers 35, verse 30, God gives Moses some guidance on this. We could go verse 22. Let's go to verse 30. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on testimony of one witness. that he's just gone through this paragraph, and I don't want to read it, don't take time to read it, but he's, if it's an accident, it was in a fight, he didn't mean to kill him, and so that's, they're not to be put to death. But the if it was deliberate and without cause, then the, and there are witnesses, not in the testimony of one witness, but two witnesses at least, and then the person can be put to death. Now, in Deuteronomy, we have another little piece added that I think applies to today as well. Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 to 21. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So shall you purge the evil from your midst. As I understand that, the application when it comes to capital cases is there's got to be evidence on the basis of witnesses that is incontrovertible, that you can't be wrong about this. And if there's a false witness that ends in the death of an innocent man, then the witness is to be executed as well. So that means that capital punishment could not be given unless it was really verifiable that the person is guilty of murder. And if people knew that, if you testify that you know this is the fingerprint of this individual, and then it turns out that it's not the fingerprint of that individual, and you testify that it was, then you get the punishment that that man was going to get for your false testimony. You better make sure you're right. And I think that would do away with pretty much false executions. Now, what would be the result of that? I mean, incarceration, I don't know. That's another discussion, but nevertheless, it's clear that when there's that the scripture says, for all humanity, taking of a human life requires you to forfeit your own life. But it's got to be clear that you're really guilty before your human life can be taken. Otherwise, the people who set you up are, you know, you think of To Kill a Mockingbird, you remember that thing? This is a perfect example. Those people who testified falsely would have been executed under Noah's covenant. So it wouldn't have happened. If they knew, if we get found out, we're going to die too, they wouldn't have testified falsely. So that's the way that I think, to give us at least the contours of the issue of capital punishment. But around the world, like I said, my guess is that, I don't know, more than 90% of all those executions are for something less than a murder that is witnessed without any doubt, without any reasonable doubt at all. Any comments on that? Question? Yeah. Only if capital punishment, if there are safeguards in place that require that witnesses understand that if it's turns out that you're falsely testifying, you will get the same punishment. The other part, I didn't look up where it is. There's one, if you've accused somebody of capital punishment, you're to be the first one to throw the first stone. So that, this is my personal opinion, I think the people who are witnesses to a murder, or they testify that I know this is the DNA, the blood sample, or I saw this person do it, you got to be there and push the button for the execution. The witnesses have to do it, not a paid state representative. But if the witness knew, you're going to be the one, you're so sure that this person is guilty that you're going to carry out the execution yourself, then again, I think that would reduce the number of false executions dramatically, because that was the requirement, the first one. Once you throw the stone, everybody else piles on, because this witness is so invested in this that they know if that's false, that we're going to do that same thing to them. So yes, I think that probably, there probably are some executions that take place that would fit that guideline, but probably fewer than certainly are taking place now. So that's, so I'm pro-life, I mean pro the image of God and human life. So that's so opposed to abortion, but for capital punishment under the guidelines that Scripture, those restrictions that Scripture gives. Any question or comment? Yes, Caroline.
I don't know if that's the question that Diana was asking. Just knowing that our governmental system does not go according to the Noah's covenant,
right.
Should be, and it's really distorted and convoluted.
I think that we can say the way that capital punishment is being carried out in our country, I'm opposed to it, or that would be true. I don't know if that's true in every case, but you know, I would say no. I'm not opposed. I would say myself, I'm not opposed to capital punishment when it's followed by these standards, that there's no reasonable doubt that this person's guilty and the witnesses are willing to risk their own freedom and perhaps their own life to testify to that. So that, yeah, that's not being done. So I guess we have to say we can't support capital punishment in most cases in this country, probably in any country. Anyway, this is, as I said, this is a beginning discussion. This is not the final answer to all these things, but I think it's a way to begin to enter dialogue about it. Okay, well, I think we're going to wrap it up, and let's close with a time of prayer, or with at least my closing in prayer for us today. Father, we come because you are the source of our knowledge. You're the one who tells us what things are like, and our understanding of the world is based upon what you've given to us in your word. And I know, Lord, that everything that has been said today has not been exactly right. We are still learning and trying to process the life that you've given to us and the circumstances that we are facing in our day. And I pray that we would want to continue that search to become more and more confident that we have a right understanding, so that we can represent you faithfully to the people around us, and so that we can be prepared for the kinds of challenges that we will receive in the years that follow. I pray for each one of us who are seeking to look at your world through your word, that we will grow in that and become more confident that you've given us the way to live and to think, and it's all for your glory and for the good of your people and for the exaltation of Christ, making us more confident that your word is true. This is your world, and we want to live confidently and faithfully in it. In the name of Jesus, amen.